We're going to pray now before we read the word, and I appreciate Harry lifting the persecuted in his prayer. We'll do that again because I tell you what, before I pray, I'm going to read a paragraph from the back of the bulletin. And I hope you know I never say anything to make you feel guilty, but to encourage you for your joy, okay? Today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, and Christians worldwide are asked to pray for those who suffer. Please join me in doing so. More than that, I implore you to pray, not only today, but every day, for our brothers and sisters who suffer for the sake of the gospel. I do. And I mention that, I mention them before the throne every morning of my life, and I say this only to set an example and to tell you that it's not difficult or tedious, but a sacred and humbling exercise for my soul. So I encourage you to do that. It would be good for you as well as beneficial for those who are persecuted if you would take a moment every day and just be mindful of them and pray for them. So let's do that. Father, as we begin our time together here, we lift again before you those who suffer for the sake of the gospel. We lift before you those whose homes are vandalized, whose women are raped, who are in prison, and some who face execution because they cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. Please strengthen them, Lord. Please preserve them in your mercy, and I pray that they would remain faithful, each of them, to the end. That you would give them the grace to sustain them through whatever persecutions they must endure. And if you would relieve suffering, Lord, we'd ask you to do that. But if the suffering is not eased, we pray that your name would be exalted. As Paul prayed, so we pray for them and for ourselves, that Christ would be glorified in our bodies, whether by life or by death. And with that, Lord, we also thank you that we are bound together in the fellowship of the blood of Christ with them. And now as we turn our attentions to the scripture, Lord, I pray that you would work in us as well, that you would have grace and mercy for we who suffer little for the sake of the gospel, and that we would not be careless, as Harry said earlier about praying, or careless about your word, but we would be careful to attend to the things that are important. So as we read the scripture today, I pray that you would illuminate us by your Spirit, and the words of the apostle will bring life to that which is dead in us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And I just, while I was praying, I thought of something that I posted on Facebook last night, I think it was, a quote of Francis Chan. Our biggest, I'm not sure I'll get it exact, but something to this effect. Our biggest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things that are really of no importance. I thought that was pretty good. Let's not make the things that are important to us the things that are trivial, and not pursue excellence in the things that don't matter, but pursue excellence where it does matter. So today we're going to start a new study of Scripture, and I had to look up in the Pew Bible where it was. So we're going to read the first letter of John, more commonly known as 1 John, and in the Pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible and wish to follow along in a few minutes, it is on page 680 in the New Testament. So I mentioned it last week. We've concluded Jonah, and I said we were going to start 1 John. As I started out preparing this week, I thought of the question Jeff asked last week during questions, our question and comment time, were John and Jonah the same name? And I didn't know the answer, but I looked, and they are not the same name. Jonah was Hebrew for, anybody remember? I told you, dove. Oh, Jeff. Jeff's got a good memory. John, Johanan in Hebrew, Jonathan in we have handed down to us in English. Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh is gracious, okay? So John's name is Yahweh is gracious. Jonah's name is Dove. So I try to make some, connection. When we shift directions, I'm often thinking, okay, how can I piece these two or connect these two subjects or readings side by side? So for instance, when we went from Nehemiah to Acts, I said, okay, this is 500 years, very same city where God had brought back all the exiles to the city of Jerusalem. Now 500 years later, same city, he's going to send his spirit and then send all those exiles out to preach the gospel. Okay, that was a connection we made there. When I went from Acts to Jonah, I got to talk about Jonah on the ship and John on the ship, or rather Paul on the ship, and see the difference between the way that two guys handled being on the sea in the midst of a storm. Really, today I have no connection, except for, perhaps, the only thing that ties these two readings together is the graciousness of God. The meaning of John's name, Yahweh is gracious, because in both, God is presented to us as a gracious God who loves to save those which are lost. Jonah stated at the end of his prayer in chapter 2, salvation comes from Yahweh. Okay? I'm going to read in just a minute from 1 John, but just giving you a little my thinking this past week. I'm always disappointed when I end a subject. Sometimes perhaps you're not. Sometimes perhaps you're saying, let's move on to something else. But I'm always disappointed. I really enjoyed and was blessed by and challenged by digging into Jonah. Did anybody get anything out of Jonah that you never got out of Jonah before in the last 20 weeks? So I really got a kick out of Jonah. And like I say, I was also challenged by this guy. Don't be of the same attitude, Greg, ever. Sometimes I am. And now I'm looking forward to, at the same time that I am disappointed when one subject ends, I'm always enthusiastic and excited for the new arena. So 1 John is where that will be. And I'm just going to say this. There's one little bit of trepidation that I have for myself, okay, starting this. It is the nature of John's writing, the style of his writing, okay? It's unlike anything else in the Bible. The closest thing I can think of would be Proverbs, in that Proverbs is a lot of, you know, different subjects, just drip, 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 and John's the same way. You know, just here's some words of wisdom, here's some words of wisdom, here's some words of life, here's some words of, you know. So it's The best way that I can think to describe it is non-linear. Doesn't follow a straight line. Okay, I like straight lines. Anybody like me? You like straight lines? Unger, a Bible dictionary, describes the writing of John as a spiral manner. And he says, the author treats a number of related topics and interweaves them. Okay, so that's really what we're going to find. It's a distinctive style, and it's in stark contrast to everything I've done ever. Okay? For the last 3+ years, I've taught nothing except, and I didn't even realize this till this week, I didn't think about it, I've taught nothing except historical narratives, telling a story. And that's great. I enjoy those thoroughly, but not all the scripture is historical narratives. But, for instance, in 2012, we thought we went through Nehemiah, a historical narrative. 2013 and 14, we went through Acts, a historical narrative. 2015, we went through Jonah. And all these are historical narratives, events in history, stories. Prior to that, I taught some of Paul's letters, and they're not historical narratives, but they are linear. They're in a straight line. This point leads to this point leads to this point. Okay? So, this should be interesting and perhaps challenging. One more point before I move on. Because I've been talking about history and historical narratives and that sort of thing. None of the apostolic letters, that is from Romans through to Jude. None of them are historical narratives. None of them tell a story, the story of events in history. But I want to add to that, they're not disinterested in history. If I can make you think for just a minute, I don't know how many of you are history buffs. I used to hate history, and I grew to love it. I think Jeff's a historian of sorts, and maybe some of you are. Christianity is tied up in history. John's not telling a story. He's not speaking to an event in history, but historical events are crucial to what everything that John has to say, everything that Paul had to say. They're crucial to the entirety of our Christian faith. Stephen Cole, a pastor somewhere, I found him on the internet, says, "I agree that the Christian faith is not just a matter of the head, but also of the heart. But it is not just a matter of the heart. The emotional aspect of the Christian faith must be grounded in the historical and doctrinal truths of the faith as revealed to us in Scripture. It is essential to affirm," he says, "that the Christian faith is rooted in objective history and absolute unchanging truth," to which I say amen. In other words, Christianity that is devoid of real events in the realm of time and space is not Christianity. Okay? Essential to the matter is that God has revealed himself, that he has intervened in history to reveal himself by guiding, shaping, revealing historical events. I've said it before and it's cliche, I know, and I don't like cliches, but it helps in this case. History is his story. Okay? God created, I believe, the realms and time of time and space where we live in order to where we live in order to use that progression of space-time to make himself known. Okay? So history is hugely important. And that's a good place for us to read the text, because John begins his letter by attesting to the singular event in all of history. The most important event in all of history is what John begins by attesting to as the foundation for everything he will say from this point forward. Okay, so here we go. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, page 560 in your pew Bible if you don't have one, or you can just listen, that's okay too. "But I encourage you, hear the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you eternal life, which was from the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." This is the word of the Lord. That's not the text for today's scripture, really, okay? Because this is an introduction today, so I'm not going to deal at length with what we just read. I'll touch on it a little bit, but I'm not going to deal at length with it. I will come back, though, and do that next week, okay? So you'll want to be here for that. The thing that I do want you to see here is this. Everything that John will say in the five chapters that he's written for us in this letter stem from and flow from and are the product of an event, a real event in real history, in time and space, the singular event of history. In three words, he sums it up: the light appeared. That's the three-word summation that John gives of what happened in time and space from which everything else he says is going to flow. The light appeared. So in the weeks and the months that are ahead of us, we'll see and expand on those words and see what they reveal to us. That God, here's the point. God, the creator of the universe, in the person of his son Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine we call the incarnation, okay? God, the creator of the universe, in the person of his son Jesus Christ, entered history. He entered his own creation in order to reveal to us light, love, and life. And I'll come back to those three words a little later on. In essence, God painted a picture, and then he made himself. He didn't just paint himself in the picture, he made himself a part of the canvas in the person of Jesus Christ. That's mind-blowing to me. It's one of the most, one of the coolest and most amazing things in the, that I can possibly conceive of. But here we go, the incarnation of God, the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Son of God is the singular event in history. And that event is the wellspring of our faith. It's the wellspring of all that John will tell us about God and about God the Son. Okay? I'll probably talk about the doctrine of the Trinity a little next week, but we'll leave that off for now. But today we're getting introduced. Turn to your neighbor and tell them your name. I'm just kidding. I don't do those kind of things. Some churches do, but I think it's goofy. Turn to your neighbor and say, God is good. Oh, come on. I, you know what part of it is? I'm going to be honest with you. I don't like being told what to do. It's why you don't hear me ever say, stand up when we're going to sing. You just do it because you want to. And I appreciate it. I like that you do. Okay, I don't like being told what to do. That's the point. I do bow my knee to the instructions of the Lord, or I try to. Okay. So we're getting introduced today. So let's introduce John. Okay, John, whose name is on the in the letter on the text. Okay, so I want to tell you about John. First thing you need to know about John, by the way, I know probably all of you know most of what I'm going to say here. Probably some of you know all of what I'm going to say here, but I try never to assume what anybody knows. So I try to fill in the details, okay? Whether they're repetitive or redundant to you, just bear with me, okay? But the first thing I want you to know about John is that he was a disciple of Jesus, okay? Jesus was his rabbi. He called Jesus by that title often, okay? Jesus was his rabbi, his teacher, his exemplar. But more than that, Jesus was his friend. And I'll come back to that in a moment. There are times I'm just moved to tears at the thought that I am friends with the one who hung the moon and the stars. So John comes from a town called Bethsaida, which is a town, I should have had a map, but I didn't. A city on the Sea of Tiberias in Galilee, the northern part of the Israel today as well as then. Bethsaida, the hometown of John, means house of fishing. You guys should like that. Rick, you should like that. The house of fishing. Bethsaida. And somebody should name their house that, you know. And that the name of the town kind of gives you an indication of what John did for a living. Or what he did with his time, but he also did it for a living. I don't know. What would you think of fishing for a living, Rick? Would you enjoy that if you were just to get paid to fish? Depends on what kind of fish you're catching. Go out and catch some grouper on the ocean. You'll get some money, you know. So, John was a fisherman by trade. His brother's name, or at least one of his brothers, the brother that we know, his name was James, okay? John and James were business partners, so to speak, with another guy whose name you'll recognize, Peter, known first as Simon, so we call him Simon Peter often. They're business partners with Simon Peter, as well as Simon Peter's brother, Andrew, who we'll meet in just a second. I'm not going to spend any time on the rest of these. But these four together, and specifically we're going to focus on Peter, James, and John here in a minute, but these four become disciples of Jesus. We know John and James' brother. We know John and James are brothers, but we also know their father's name. Anybody? Zebedee, because they are known as sons of Zebedee. It means their dad was Zebedee. Jesus had a nickname for these brothers. Sons of Thunder. Okay? I like that Jesus gave nicknames to people, you know? That was pretty cool. And we know his mother's name. Anybody? I hear some whispers. Nobody's sure enough to say it. Her name was Salome, okay? And we know Salome because she was a follower of Jesus as well. And in fact, the scripture says that she was financially supportive of the Jesus mission, so to speak, okay? Salome, along with John and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were among the few that were with Jesus during his crucifixion. There's reason to believe that James and John and Peter and Andrew were successful business guys, but they left their business when Jesus said, come and follow me. So in Mark's gospel, I'll read you a little bit of that. You can follow along if you want to. It's Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon Peter and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. That's Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 20. So these four, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, John and James, were disciples of Jesus. He was their rabbi and their teacher. But these four also were part of a smaller group, the 12 apostles, who were commissioned by Jesus to directly represent him as an ambassador and to proclaim them to the world. You recognize that there were more than 12 disciples. 12 of the disciples were the apostles, okay? Now, among those 12 is a smaller circle. Peter, James, and John, often referred to as the inner circle of Jesus. And these three were often called, by the way, I'm just going to say this for the record, none of these guys are like all that. I used a phrase one time when Jesus ascended into heaven. He left the keys of the kingdom to uneducated, uncouth, unreliable, un-something else, common men and women like you and me. Okay, Peter, James, and John. Called aside for special instruction and revelation, most notably these three were with Jesus in the event of the Transfiguration, which is one of those sort of events that's described in the Gospels, and you're like, what was that all about? You know, it's kind of mind-boggling what happens there. But Peter talks about it in one of the letters that he wrote. He said this. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power of and the coming of Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when a voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So again, Peter, James, and John, Jesus' inner circle, witnesses to the Transfiguration. Okay? But among these three, John is the Lord's closest friend. He's referred to in the scripture sometimes as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John is Jesus' closest friend. That has ramifications for what we're going to read, okay? And I'll tell you in a minute what I think those ramifications are. I'm going on a little bit of a tangent here. We recently discussed Itman's Bible study, the doctrine of the impassibility of God, which I assume means different things to different people. But for some, they mean by it that God is without passion. God is without feeling, or at least he's not made to feel a certain way in response to anything. Okay? My response to that notion is to say, look at Jesus. Okay? If it is true, as the scriptures declare, that the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, if I am to believe that when I look at Jesus, I witness the fullness of God in bodily form, then it seems that our God is a God who is full of passion. In fact, the word compassion comes to mind from the thing that he said about himself in Exodus. He's a God full of compassion. And I come to that because the Lord Jesus, who is the exact representation of the Father in heaven, was a man of great passion. Jesus felt deeply. And among his feelings was a feeling of great fondness for his disciple John. And he was fond of all of them, but he had a particular fondness for John, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But as to God's passion or passionlessness, let me just say it this. It may be fair to say, but it would be a very different thing to say, that God is not ruled by his passion. Nor is he shaken by his passion, okay? But it seems to me to be absurd to say that God is passionless and that he doesn't have feelings in response to this or that, especially when the one who represents him before our very eyes is a man of great passion, the Lord Jesus. Okay, so the point is this. Jesus felt, among other things, a great fondness for John, okay? I'm under the impression, this is my read of the Gospels, and as I look at Jesus' relationship with his disciples, my read, my take is that, I don't know this is with any certainty, I'm just throwing it out there as the impression I get, that John was young, perhaps the youngest of the disciples, and that he was something like a little buddy to Jesus, you know, a kid brother kind of figure, right? Be that as it may, Jesus was a man of passion and feeling, and to that I'm going to add, he was not afraid to show his emotions. And some of us are, and some of us are not afraid to show emotions, but my point isn't to speak to the preferability of either, but to say this. If Jesus is the measure of manhood, which I believe he is, then we should not conclude that to show emotion is unmanly. Okay? We should not conclude that it is unmanly to show emotion if Jesus is the measure of manhood. I'm gonna make a statement. I think it's probably in your quotes page, and I wasn't sure about making this statement, but I just it was what came to me, and I thought, well, that's pretty good. I don't care what anybody thinks. Jesus wept and he laughed and he kissed and he danced. And unless you're ready to call the Son of God a sissy, you ought not say that it is unmanly to feel and express emotion. Okay? The point is this. Jesus freely expressed his affection toward those around him, particularly toward John, the beloved disciple. So here's the point I want you to see from that. When we read what John has to say about Jesus, and what we know of the Father through Jesus, We must read it as the words of someone who knew Jesus very well. It would be fair to say, I think, that Jesus and John were best friends. So that when John says this, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, he means to say, I knew this guy, and I knew him very well. I was no mere acquaintance, but I was his best and his closest friend. And John concludes of his friend. He has no other conclusion to reach than his friend Jesus of Nazareth was no other than the very Son of God, the divine Son of God, God in flesh. That's John's conclusion of his friend. I knew him well, and I can say. So it is, again, I'll mention the day of International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. So I'm going to throw into today's comments, introductory comments, Peter, James, and John, we talked about these, as well as other apostles, were men who suffered for the sake of their friend and who suffered for the sake of their friendship. James, we read in Acts, the brother of John, was the first of the apostles to die as a martyr. Stephen had died before him and others had, but he was the first of the 12 to die as a martyr. That's recorded in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Peter is traditionally said to have been crucified upside down. John, as an old man, was sent into exile on the Isle of Patmos, from which he wrote the book of Revelation, by the way, a Roman penal colony, and it's thought that he died there, imprisoned on an island, a desert island. So these and many others in the early church and in the universal church today suffer for the sake of the gospel, and they suffer for this, an unyielding and unbending claim that Jesus of Nazareth is the divine Son of God. John's testimony was, I knew him well, and I can reach no other conclusion. He was and is the eternal divine Son of God. And so I'm going to close in a minute with my favorite, I will call it my favorite C.S. Lewis quote. I believe it is my favorite. There are a lot of good ones, but briefly, two more items before I get to what C.S. Lewis says to the subject of the deity of Jesus. Just so you know, John wrote a total of 5 New Testament books: the Gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of John. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are 3 letters that he wrote. The other 2 are of a much more personal nature. They're letters to individuals about various things. And then finally, he wrote the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible. Okay? I've not given you much, I don't think, in way of what to expect in the weeks that are ahead of us. So in the briefest way that I can, let me sum up what John, 1 John is about. Okay? I said it doesn't follow a linear line, and it doesn't, but there's some major themes that are there that show up again and again, and I'm going to mention 3 of them. There are others, and I'll mention those next week, okay? But John describes God in 3 statements. I don't know the right word to use, so I'll just use the word statement. He says this: God is light, God is love, God is life. Those are the 3 main things he has to say about God. And if there is a way to put this book in some sort of order, he begins by talking about God is light, and then he moves to God is love, and then he moves finally to God is life. And in each of these cases, God, light, love, and life, Jesus Christ is the only means by which we are brought into fellowship with him. He's the manifestation of the light, love, and life of God. And he goes on to make this point repeatedly. Those who are born of God are meant to imitate Christ in manifesting the light, love, and life of Christ. Okay, so that's just sort of a big paintbrush picture of what you might see. God is light, he's love, he's life. Jesus is the manifestation of that, and we're to be imitators of that. Okay. A footnote in my Bible said this. It was so I'm treated as anonymous. In our dark world, God is light. In our cold world, God brings the warmth of love. In our dying world, God brings life. So in closing, C.S. Lewis on the deity of Jesus Christ. Your quote of this in the bulletin is abbreviated because it was too long to include it all, but I love the way he says this. I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. End quote.